Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, O Lord, that you are our hope and our only help. And coming to you again tonight by our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask that we might be enabled to worship you aright, and that we would receive grace at your hand to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Read tonight from the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12. Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight and give us understanding of it. We turn again to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 12. And verse 24, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? In this passage, our Lord Jesus is dealing with people who in the first century were the equivalent of modern unbelievers, modern atheists. They were people known as Sadducees. They were a group in Jewish society who didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection, nor in life after death. That was something that they just couldn't grasp or believe. In Acts 23, we're told that the Sadducees did not believe in angels, or in spirit, or in resurrection. So they were locked, as it were, into a wholly materialistic worldview, much as many are today. And that immediately reminds us that there's nothing new, is there, about unbelief, nothing new about atheism. It's as old as mankind itself. Two of the Psalms, you remember, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, begin with the words, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So clearly people have been atheistic in their thinking for many centuries. There is nothing new about it. And here were these Sadducees who virtually denied anything supernatural and who held opinions which were identical with those held by many people alive today in our land. People believe today that the universe is very much a closed mechanistic system and that everything must have a natural explanation. Even religious experience, we're told, will have a physiological or a psychological cause. And so some will even seek to explain religious experience on that level alone, the natural level. Religious people, some people say, are born like that. It's imprinted in their genes. It's part of their makeup to be religious, whereas other people are not born like that, we are told. But there's a natural explanation for everything. And if there are those who do believe in God, and even believe that God created the universe, yet there are many among those who believe that he is the kind of God who doesn't intervene. He cannot supernaturally intrude into the natural order. Many people who profess to be Christian believe that. Now that was precisely the view of the Sadducees. They ridiculed the idea of any kind of contact with the supernatural. And yet these Sadducees were the aristocracy of Jewish religious life. The high priest and the chief priests were, almost to a man, Sadducees. So again, we shouldn't be surprised today when we hear so-called religious leaders, bishops and even archbishops, denying the supernatural, denying the incarnation and the deity and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may think that they're ever so up-to-date and avant-garde and abreast of modern thinking, but in fact the ideas that they are putting forward are as old as the beginnings of Christianity. It's what the Sadducees believed and taught. Indeed, if the apostles had listened to the Sadducees, there wouldn't be Christianity at all, and no Christian church. So the Sadducees ridiculed any idea of the supernatural and any idea that there's an afterlife. An afterlife, they thought, would simply be a perpetuating and a magnifying of the problems of this life. And here in this passage, we see that they bring this trick question to the Lord Jesus about a woman whose husband had died, and in turn his six brothers marry the woman, and in turn they die, and eventually the woman herself dies. And they ask, in the world to come, whose wife will she be? Would she reject them all? Would she have just one of them, perhaps the first? Would she have them all? Whose wife would she be? It was a trick question. What kind of life will it be, and how will all these complex family problems be resolved in the world to come, they're asking. The Sadducees solved the question simply by denying the possibility of an afterlife. But Jesus replies to them in verse 24 and says, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? This is the reason for your mistake, he says to them. You are ruling out two things. You are ruling out the scriptures and you are ruling out the power of God. And these two things are the two things that unbelievers today need to consider seriously and carefully, the scriptures and the power of God. Now, let's look for a moment at the first of those, the scriptures. The scriptures, any unbeliever has to come to terms with the Bible as it stands. And from a purely superficial point of view, it is an extraordinary book, a remarkable book. It was written over the period of 1500 years with 40 different authors, and yet it speaks with a unity and a clarity that amazes those who study it in any depth. And the more I study the Bible, the more astounded I am by the unity and the harmony of Scripture. We have to come to terms with that and try to explain that. How is it possible for so many different people over so many years to write with such unity and with such uniformity about God? And then when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus continually appeals to the authority of the Bible. The Old Testament, of course, in his days, that is the final arbiter of truth, he says. Those of you who are familiar with the account of his temptation know how on each occasion his response to the temptation from the devil was the same. It is written. It is written. That was our Lord's authority in dealing with the devil. When Jesus speaks about the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage, he refers right back to the Genesis account of creation, to the authority of the Old Testament in establishing his understanding of marriage. And then when we read, for example, of the crucifixion in the New Testament, we're told that everything that happened was done in fulfillment of the scriptures. Indeed, you cannot read the Gospels without being impressed by the fact that Jesus constantly appealed to the authority of scripture. In his case, to the Old Testament scriptures. He said on one occasion, the scriptures cannot be broken. So clearly Jesus regarded the scriptures as God's infallible word. And clearly our understanding of the Bible is going to be intimately connected with our understanding of who Jesus is. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then what he says about the Bible has to be taken very seriously indeed. And clearly he believed the Bible is the Word of God. And therefore it shouldn't be any surprise to us that when he dealt with these Sadducees here, it is the scriptures that he appeals to and quotes. Verse 26, concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? And in quoting that text, you see, you can see what Jesus is doing. He's saying to these Sadducees that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Therefore, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not dead at all. They're still alive. For this God is their God. Physically, they've died, yet they're still alive. Their bodies have dissolved, but they are still alive. God is their God. Verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So Jesus took that passage to demonstrate the resurrection, and not just the resurrection of the soul and of the spirit, but eventually the resurrection of the whole person, body and soul. And in that way, he was countering directly this view that the Sadducees had about life after death. He appealed, therefore, to the authority of Scripture. And if you've ever read the Bible carefully, you will no doubt have come across reference after reference of to its own claim to be the Word of God. For example, the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired there in our English translation is translating the Greek word, which means to breathe out. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And not only so, but elsewhere the Scripture says that no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word there that is translated moved is the word that we find in Acts 27, describing the movement of the ship that was caught in a severe storm and driven by a hurricane and then wrecked. Blown along by a hurricane, they were driven aground. The same word is used to describe how men were moved, driven along, as it were, carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gave to them the word of God so that they infallibly communicated that word to mankind. Now that's what the Bible says of itself. I just quoted two references, though time and time again the Bible speaks in that way to us. For example, sometimes the Bible is spoken of as if it were actually God itself, so that what the Scripture says, God says. For example, we read in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. The Lord said to him. But in the epistle to the Galatians, we read the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, go forth from your country. You see, it's the same word. But in Genesis, it is God speaking. But according to the Apostle Paul, it was the Scripture speaking. So God speaking and the Scripture speaking are one and the same thing. And I point that out only to impress upon us that when we read the Bible, the same thing is thrust at us over and over again. The Lord said, God said, the Holy Spirit said, the word of the Lord came, and so on. All of the time, the men who were writing the Holy Scriptures were making this astonishing claim that they were speaking in the name of God, from God, and under the inspiration of God. So not only did our Lord Jesus say the Bible is the word of God and base his entire ministry on its authority, but the Bible itself, over and over again, says to us that it is God's word. And we have to take those claims seriously. And Jesus says here to these Sadducees, you are making a great mistake. You have not considered the scriptures. You haven't thought about what sort of book you have before you and its significance and its importance. You see, here is a book that understands us as human beings. It understands us on a level that no other book can or does. I've mentioned before the experience of the French philosopher and theologian Émile Cayet. He eventually emigrated to America and became a professor at the famous Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. He had been brought up in a naturalistic education, didn't have the slightest interest in spiritual things. In fact, he was quite hostile to the Christian faith, though he had never seen the Bible. But during the First World War, as he sat in the trenches, he found himself asking certain questions about life. Where did life come from? What does life mean? What is the value of scientific theory in the face of the reality of death? And he wrote, "I felt with my whole being that I was destined to perish miserably when the hour came." And as he sat in the trenches, he said that he longed for a book that understood him. He was a highly intellectual man, a highly intelligent and educated man, but he knew of no such book. So he determined that he would write the book himself. He would write the book that understood him. And he undertook then extensive studies, collating every scrap of literature that he thought spoke in any way to his condition. And eventually he finished his book, the book, he said, that would understand me. And he went out to read his book, but as soon as he began, he felt bitterly disappointed with it because he realized that all he did was highlight the problem, but provided no answer to his questions. And at that very moment, his wife came into the garden. She'd been out walking and had come across an old Huguenot chapel, and going in, she requested and was given a Bible. And she began to tell her husband about it, apologizing at first because she knew that he wasn't interested at all in the Christian faith or the Bible. But he said, "A Bible? Show me. I've never seen a Bible." Let me quote his own words to you. "I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within me. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that understood me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly in the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. This vivid experience marked the beginning of my understanding of prayer. It also proved to be my initiation into the notion of presence, which later was to prove so crucial in my theological thinking. The providential circumstances in which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed to be absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book." You see, people have been changed. Their lives have been changed by the marvelous words that we find in the scriptures. And then when you think, for example, of the amazing prophecies, the accuracy, the painstaking accuracy of the predictions of our Lord's first coming, the place of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Remarkable and amazing prophecies, some of which are yet to be fulfilled. Then you are having to face something very serious indeed. Jesus said, "You are making a great mistake. You do not know the scriptures." So an unbeliever has to take the Bible seriously and to read it as that man Émile Cayet did, and to read it in order that the Bible might understand us. And it does. It understands us to a degree that actually changes our lives. But that leads to the second thing, that an atheist must also consider the power of God. That's what Jesus said to these men. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore greatly mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Now, these Sadducees thought that they had entirely discredited the notion of the resurrection. They assumed that life beyond the grave could only be a continuation of this life. But they hadn't considered the fact that God is able to create an entirely new and different existence after the resurrection altogether. A different kind of life in which all the problems of the earth could be solved at a stroke. They hadn't considered the power of God. They conceived of the life to come as a perpetuation of this life. And the question they put to Jesus indicated that, didn't it? Whose wife will she be in the world to come? You see, they thought that the world to come would be just like this world. But Jesus makes it clear to them in verse 25, "When they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So there's no question of people marrying, he says, in the world to come. The Sadducees assumed that would be the case, but Jesus said that it's not going to be like that at all, and that they had underestimated the power of God. So the world to come will be different. New people will live a new kind of life there altogether. They will be like angels, immortal, beyond the power of death. So there'll be no need to propagate the human race. So there will be no need for sexuality. And relationships will no longer be exclusive or physical in the way that they are in this world. That had never occurred to the Sadducees as a possibility. And people are the same today. They just dismiss the idea of the resurrection altogether. They think that it just means a resuscitation of this body. But it doesn't mean that at all. The resurrection doesn't mean that this body is going to be restored to its former condition and life. That isn't what the resurrection is at all. People ask things like, well, what about cremation? How is it possible for a body to be reconstituted after cremation? And what about people who've been blown to pieces in the war, or just instantly vaporized by a nuclear weapon? How can their bodies be reconstituted and resuscitated? But they forget there's a vast difference between this body and the body that is to come. So what Jesus is saying is that though there will be a continuity in our personality now and our personality then, there will also be considerable difference, remarkable difference. The Apostle Paul had to face that kind of question, you remember, in his letter to the Corinthians. He responds to a whole series of questions put to him concerning the resurrection of the body. And this is what he says in response. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." A plant, he is saying, is very different from its seed. And yet there's a continuity and a connection between the two. They are the same, and yet in appearance they're entirely different. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So the spiritual body will be your body, but it'll be a very different body from the one that you presently have. So we mustn't think of in crassly materialistic terms when we're talking about the resurrection. You see, at the root of this problem, which prompted this question from the Sadducees, was their denial of the supernatural. They couldn't believe in the possibility of God intervening in the natural order of things. And it's the same today. People find it impossible to believe that God is going to break into the natural order. So they have to have natural explanations for everything. They have this idea of a closed universe into which not even God can intrude. And people say things like this. Miracles do not happen and cannot happen, therefore miracles have never happened. And they dismissed the whole idea of the supernatural and the miraculous from the very outset. God is eliminated from the universe. But what such people have ruled out altogether is the power of God. The power of God. You are greatly mistaken, says Jesus, knowing neither scriptures nor the power of God. They hadn't thought about God's power. Think of nature for a moment. Think of the marvelous intricacy of its uniformity as well as its great variety. Think of the design and the beauty of the natural order. Day after day we study it, and all of the time in doing that we're observing the way in which God works, because the God who created nature is at work in and through creation day by day. Even now, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Creation shows his handiwork. God has created all things, and he is presently sustaining these same things. Just think of the power of God in bringing the universe into being. The Bible begins not with an argument for the existence of God, but with an announcement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scriptures never argue for the existence of God. They simply announce it and affirm it. And there is creation and all its design, and behind its design, the great designer and architect who is God. Think of the power of God then that brought the universe into being out of nothing. You are greatly mistaken. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Think of history, of the way in which throughout history God has allowed nations to rise as empires and then to fall. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, speaks about the way in his marvelous providence God raises up and puts down nations. It's a prophetic book concerning the future, but it's also a history book that describes the way in which God has worked providentially throughout the course of history, accomplishing his purposes by his power, the power of God in history. The materialist, you see, is like a man who lives his whole life with only one eye open. He sees the natural processes and activity of the universe, but he doesn't open both his eyes. He only sees that. He doesn't see the God of nature, because it is the God who brought all these processes into being who is at work in them. But of course, he's free to work in other ways as well. He's free to work in ways that are not usual, not normal. That's what miracles are. They're divine intrusions into the natural order of things. He usually acts in a particular way, but on occasion, God, when he purposes, may decide to act in a different way altogether. And a miracle takes place. A miracle is performed. Now, we ought not to be too keen to claim miracles as having happened. God may work in extraordinary providences in the world today to heal or to preserve a life or whatever, but we must be careful about attributing to those things the status of miracles. If there is any other application that can be applied, then we must not classify it as a miracle. If it could be understood in any naturalistic terms, then it's not a miracle. A miracle defies understanding. It is entirely contrary to normal and usual ways in which God acts. But God is free to do that, always with a particular purpose. And the resurrection is a great example of that, a divine intrusion into the natural order. And that's why this debate of the Sadducees lies right at the heart of the questions concerning unbelief and atheism. They were talking about resurrection. Is there such a thing as resurrection? Can there be a resurrection from the dead? The Sadducees say no. They couldn't believe the very possibility of it was outrageous. They couldn't understand how it was possible. But Jesus says to them, you haven't taken into account the power of God. There is a natural order, of course, and we're all familiar with it, established by creation. But there is also, since the fall, divine judgment that is seen in creation. The natural order of birth and of growth, of decay, death, dissolution. We are all involved in that process throughout our lives. But there's another order too. There is also a supernatural order at work, and it's possible for the supernatural to intrude and break into the natural order. God is able to step down and intervene. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the natural process of death and decay and dissolution was superseded so that the body didn't decay. It was actually transfigured by the glorious power of God. The Christian faith is a resurrection faith. Third day after his death, the soul of Jesus and the body of Jesus, now transfigured and glorified, were reunited so that the body was raised from the tomb. It actually passed through the grave clothes that lay there just as they had been, not unwound, but laying flat as though somehow the body had passed right through those clothes. And Jesus was alive, coming out of the tomb, now able to appear and disappear, finally ascending to heaven through the natural universe into heaven. The resurrection of Jesus, the same body, but glorified with new and astonishing qualities and capacities. And think of the resurrection that we shall know, the resurrection of believers, because the resurrection of Jesus is the proof and the pattern of the resurrection of our bodies. How moving it is to stand by the graveside of a Christian and to hear these words, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed. The power of the resurrection of the body, the whole person of the believer, body and soul, being brought into the kingdom of God, and we shall be changed. That's the hope of every believer, the resurrection of the body. But in closing, let me mention a third resurrection. The resurrection of the sinner. The resurrection of the sinner. You see, not only do we look back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not only do we look forward to the resurrection of the body of a believer in the world to come, but there is a present resurrection too. There is the resurrection of the soul. There is the resurrection from the death of unbelief and sin into the life and the freedom of the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks about that in John's Gospel and chapter 5, about what can be done in us by the power of God. This is what he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Well, what did Jesus mean? The time now is. Well, he's saying that as people heard his preaching, his gospel, as they heard of his love and light and his life, they were changed, and faith came to birth in their hearts. They were redeemed. They were born again. A miracle occurred in them. And the resurrection of the soul to life is something that happens to everyone who becomes a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not a reformation. It's not a psychological trick of some sort. It's a resurrection from spiritual death by the power of God, and it happens to people. It can happen to you. It has happened to many of us here, hasn't it? It happened to Emil Kaye after the war. It happened it has happened to all of God's people. Remember how Kai speaks of it, that as he read the Bible, the personality of Jesus emerged from the book and he knew his presence. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of new birth. The resurrection of the soul to eternal life now, so that the life of God enters you and you begin to live. It's no less a miracle than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead or the resurrection of our body in the last day. It's a supernatural event. It's beyond reason. It's beyond nature. It's not contrary to reason. It's not contrary to nature, but it's beyond them. We live in a world that can be known, and yet it's full of mystery. We're dealing with a God who can be known, and yet he's full of ineffable mystery, and yet full of power also and grace, so that he's able to do for us what no other person ever could do. He can raise up my dead soul to spiritual life, and I can know and love God and experience the presence of God today. Our forefathers used to sing about that. We sing the same words with them, as it were. Do you remember how Wesley wrote of his conversion, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." He's talking about his own experience of conversion, his own meeting with Christ, his knowledge of Christ. "My chains fell off, my heart was free, and joy entered his soul, and light and life and liberty and power and grace, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of glory, all coming in to his life as Christ comes in, a resurrection." So we are enabled to live in the newness of life and to know something of the love and the presence of God every day of our life. And we look forward to the heavenly life to come, when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, the whole universe having been redeemed, and we shall be there in change, a changed and glorified condition, beyond change, beyond sickness, beyond death, beyond sin, beyond fear. Great and a glorious world. Well, how wonderful. Now, Lord Jesus wanted these people to know about it. "You are greatly mistaken. You haven't taken the scriptures into your thinking," he says. Isn't that true? How many people this evening here can say, "I've read the Bible all the way through"? People formulate their opinions about life, and they speculate very often about death, and yet they've never read the Bible. Jesus was right. You're making a great mistake. You do not know the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. But the scriptures are here, and the power of God is here. And Jesus spoke about these three resurrections. He spoke about his own resurrection. He said, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will raise it again." Who else can do that? "I will raise it again." And in his resurrection, that's just what happened. He took hold of his body, as it were, and as the Son of God, he raised it from the dead and reunited it with his spirit. "I will raise it up again." And it's Jesus who will raise my body from the grave. "The power that now works in me," said the Apostle Paul, "is the same power that raised Christ up from the dead, and it will transform my vile body so that it might be conformed to his glorious body." "The hour is coming," said the Lord Jesus, "in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And Jesus says that that same power will affect the resurrection in the last day, but that it can be at work in our lives today. It can bring us to spiritual life and love and happiness. These are the things which unbelievers need to consider. Can a person be truly an unbeliever? Can they be an atheist? Well, not if they honestly and sincerely face these issues. If we really consider the scriptures and the power of God, But practically, most certainly they can. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Anyone who says I believe in God but doesn't care is an atheist." You see, you can't really truly believe in God and do nothing about that. If you believe in God, you have to do something about it. Theoretical atheism is impossible, it seems to me, but practical atheism is a condition in which, by nature, every one of us is found. And we have to come out of both theoretical and practical atheism, and because we have the scriptures and the power of God that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must believe in him, come to him, trust upon him. We must do something about this. Can't be left. And here it is for us to choose. And therefore we must choose. And that's our responsibility, and that's our privilege. And God, by his grace, may he lead us to him and reveal his love to us and make us his children, so that we might know not only the power of Scripture, but the power of God in our lives. May God help us. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, that you have not left us to grope in the dark for some sense of meaning and purpose, but you have spoken to us, and that those words have been recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we thank you that you've spoken to us supremely through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that following his perfect obedience, you exalted him to your right hand in heaven, given him the name that is above every name. And we thank you that that same resurrecting power is available to men and women and boys and girls today as they put their trust in him. Help us then, Lord, we pray, to come to this great Saviour, Jesus Christ, and to trust him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, as we ask it for his own name's sake. Amen.